Welcome. You're listening to the podcast of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee.
Well, welcome again and happy Easter. My name is Chad, if I haven't met you yet, one of the pastors on staff, and just great to see the room full this morning. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. If not, the passage, as always, is printed there for you in our order of worship. We're taking a break from our series in 1 John, which we've been studying since about February, this morning to look at a passage on the resurrection. This is Matthew's account of Easter morning. It's the first account of the resurrection sequentially in the Bible. Mark's account probably the earliest, but this is the first one in the order that the New Testament has come to us. And Matthew, if you don't know, was one of the earliest followers of Jesus, a former tax collector. He was one of the 12. And he's writing now somewhere in the middle of the first century, 35, 40 years or so after the events that we're going to be reading about took place. And to be very clear, Matthew is writing so that you might believe. For our young disciples this morning, our young Christians, question for you to think about. You'll hear this in the sermon. What is a first fruit? What is a first fruit? And then what does first fruit have to do with Easter? What is a first fruit? What does it have to do with Easter? If you're able, I'd ask you to stand now for the reading of God's holy word. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. Matthew writes, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." You may be seated. We pray for us this morning. Father in heaven, we pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that we might understand the things that you have freely given us. Oh Lord, help us to behold as Matthew tells us to do. And would you grow faith in us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to look at two things this morning, very, very simple, Easter truth and Easter grace. So in John's Gospel, in the first chapter of John's Gospel, he says that to behold Jesus, to know Jesus, is to behold him in his glory, and to do so is to behold the one who is full of truth and grace, and we see that in Matthew's account. And so first the truth that Matthew lays in front of us, and then the grace. Let's take those in turn. First, the Easter truth. For those of you who are maybe not as familiar with Christianity, the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament, they are the stories, the narratives of Jesus. They are not just bare facts about things that happened to him or with him. They're not itineraries. Matthew's gospel is not like Matthew's journal with Jesus or John's favorite memories with Jesus and so on. The gospels are very intentional. They are written each with a different audience in mind, so that you might know the truth and believe in Jesus Christ. And there is some variation in how that truth gets presented from gospel to gospel, but none of substance. And because these gospel writers are so concerned with truth, and because they experience that truth as constantly under assault, the gospels are at times very polemical. That is to say, they go on attack against their opponents, and that comes across big time in the resurrection accounts. For example, here in Matthew tells you two stories about the empty tomb on Easter morning. Story one, Jesus was raised from the dead. Story two, his disciples stole his body. And what is very clear from either story is that something happened big enough that people are still talking about a publicly disgraced and executed Jewish rabbi 40 years later, and at this point, nobody can produce a body. So let's look at the two accounts here, the Easter truth that Matthew sets before us. And I want to take these in reverse order. Let's look first at the account of the guards in verses 11 through 15, if you can look there with me at your passage. So very clear, Matthew presents this whole thing as a cover-up. So what is the cover-up? Well, remember, Jesus died on a Friday. Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath, and you weren't supposed to do any burial work on a Sabbath. And so on Friday, Jesus was buried hastily. That's likely why these two women have gone to the tomb that Sunday morning to finish the burial process properly. If you turn back a chapter before Matthew chapter 28, before this chapter, 27, Matthew tells us that the Pharisees and the chief priests and Pilate, who, by the way, form a very unlikely trio, that they all met together on the Sabbath. They're breaking the Sabbath. And they agreed to seal the tomb with a stone and place a guard outside the tomb just in case the disciples made a move to steal the body and to claim a resurrection. And the irony, of course, is that the body disappeared anyway. So there's this story that's being circulated in Matthew's day. Again, this is a few decades later. The story is that the guards fell asleep, verse 13, and that while they were asleep, Jesus' followers came and took him away. And Matthew makes the claim that the guards were bribed to say all that. Now, he doesn't mention this, but it was widely known that to be caught sleeping when you're on guard duty was dereliction of duty and legally punishable by death. So why would the guards agree to that story and be able to avert punishment unless there was something significant in it for them? Unless money. Unless they had some guarantee of protection from those authorities. So that's the story, but here's the really curious thing, I think. Why would Matthew include this story at all? Literarily, theologically, you can look in your Bible. You could skip from verse 10, which is the final part of the women's account, and you could go right to verse 16, which is the beginning of the Great Commission, and you would not miss a beat. And so why in the world would you put a story like this right in the middle of all of that? And on one hand, I think you could say, well, that story is obviously still alive in Matthew's time, and so Matthew feels some burden to address it. But think about this. If there was any truth in that story at all, why would an author give it legs? When including it has the potential to keep that story going, and even more to sow doubt in the minds of the very ones you are trying to convince otherwise. I think Matthew includes that story because it is true. And Matthew is not afraid of the truth. If the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus, that would have been a very, very bold and courageous move, very risky. So what you'd be saying is that the same men who were unwilling to protect Jesus when he was alive now all of a sudden find the courage to steal his body and perpetuate a fantasy in his death. And that doesn't make much sense. And then, of course, there's this. These disciples, Matthew included, would all go on to suffer immensely. They would go on to be in prison, beaten, tortured. Almost all of them would be martyred for their testimony. Why in the world would they do that if they knew they had stolen the body and hidden it somewhere? It would only take one of them to break. And none of them did. So here's the bottom line. The guards did not die for their story. The disciples did. And Matthew includes that report here because the resurrection has emboldened him to tell you the truth without any fear of what human authorities will do to him. And that's the report of the guards. What about the story that Matthew says is true in verses 1 through 10? So Matthew's story begins where all the gospel writers' story of the resurrection begins. It begins with two female followers of Jesus, both named Mary, who go to the tomb to finish the burial process. You may not know this, but all four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have women as the first eyewitnesses to that empty tomb. And that alone is staggering because the testimony of women at that time had no legal credibility. They didn't have the same rights. And frankly, they were not considered as reliable as men. Now, we know better now. But if you were inventing a story and you wanted to bolster your case and to make your story more persuasive, you just would never do it that way. You might have the disciples sitting around in Adirondacks with party hats waiting for their Lord to come out of the tomb, something big, something impressive. But that's another thing you can't miss about these narratives. No one was expecting a resurrection, even the disciples. So the women go first to the tomb to finish that preparation. The male disciples at this point are all scattered in fear. The gospel writers tell us that. And when the women get to the tomb, there's a lot that happens. There's an earthquake. There's an angel. The stone is rolled away. And look with me at verse 5 when the angel speaks to them. And this is always what angels do in this order. They scare people and they tell them things about God. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see where the place where he lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. What do you do when an angel tells you to do something? You do it. Women do that, animated by fear and joy, by the way. That is the right twofold emotional response to the resurrection. Fear and joy. They ran. And now look at me at verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And that is why we're here this morning. And that is why we're here every Sunday for that matter. Not because of the most elaborate hoax in history, which this would be by far, but because the crucified Jesus is alive and he is to be embraced and worshiped. And I want you to see two things here in verse 9 that are easy to pass over. First, notice that the women take hold of Jesus' feet. Why in the world is that important? Because Jesus had feet. He had feet before he died, and he had feet after he died. This is a body. It is a human body. It is not an apparition. It's not some shining, elevated orb of light. It's not a vision. It's not a ghost. It is a real man with feet. And they grabbed those feet, and they fell down, and they worshiped him, because not only is he man, but he is also God. And frankly, friends, no devout Jewish man would have allowed that to happen, that is worship, unless he believed that to be true. Fully man, fully God, still, right now. The truth that Matthew sets before you. So what does that matter? Well, right now in heaven, there is a human body there. And there's only one. Now, one day, heaven will be full of them, but right now, there is one body of dust from the earth at the right hand of God the Father, and it's there because of the resurrection. And there are hundreds of applications that the New Testament draws from that, but let me just give you one. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and there will be millions of sermons preached today from that chapter because it's such an important meditation on the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says that the body of Jesus Christ is at God's right hand, and he calls that body a first fruit. That is an Old Testament term, first fruit. If you lived in an agricultural society and you were awaiting your harvest, and you got your first cluster of grapes or figs or your first bushel of wheat or whatever, that was your first fruit. And it was viewed as the down payment, God's down payment, that all the other grapes and figs and olives and wheat were going to come. The first fruit was your proof. It was your assurance that you can trust God for the rest of the harvest because the first one is in. The body of Jesus right now is at the right hand of God the Father, where the psalmist says there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And that body is the down payment that one day for those who trust in Christ, you will be there with him. You are the harvest to come, feet and all, glorified bodies. Do you see that the truth of what Jesus does in his death and resurrection is not just that he takes care of your sins, which he does, praise the Lord, but it is the good news of your body being healed and glorified. You will not always be tired. You will not always feel sadness in your body. You will not always get sick or go to a doctor or worry about cancer. You will not live in the valley of the shadow of death, because the first fruit is in. It is in. And the harvest will come. And God intends to heal our full humanity, feet and all, our bodies. Easter truth. What about Easter grace? There are a few things we could point out in the passage. I just want to draw your attention to one, verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me. Jesus said to them, that is to the women, Mary and Mary, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now remember the story. That's where the women were going anyway, on account of what the angel had said to them in verse 7. They were running to tell the disciples to go to Galilee. And so Jesus doesn't tell them anything new. He just reiterates that instruction. But he does call those men something different. He doesn't say, go and tell my disciples. What does he say? Go and tell my brothers. Now, why is that important? The last time that Jesus had seen those men was on Thursday, just a few days before this. If you know the story, you know they shared a meal together, the Passover. He taught them, he washed their feet, he made these extravagant promises. They sang together on the Mount of Olives. It was a great night of fellowship up to a point. And then everything went south. But right before that happened, Jesus told them something. He said this. He said, you will all fall away because of me this night. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. That's what he told them. It's the last, almost the last thing that he says to them the last time they are together. He tells them, you will all fall away. That none of you will be strong enough. You will all leave me. And you know, those of you who know that story, we often throw Peter under the bus, at the great denier. But the gospel accounts all say that all the apostles said the same thing. They all replied to Jesus, no way, not me, maybe that guy, but not me, never. But they all did. These men whom Jesus had poured his life into for 3 years, at the moment that he most needed a friend, most needed protection, most needed encouragement, they all left him. And that was the last time they were all together, including Matthew. How do you think they would have received the news that they were being summoned to meet the resurrected, glorified, vindicated Son of God in Galilee, knowing that the last thing they had done was abandon him and deny him? You know, it does not say what they felt, but how would you have felt? Scared, embarrassed, ashamed, maybe Galilee would be the last place you'd want to go. And so Jesus tells the women, go give them a message. And the message is not, go and tell them I was right. Go and tell them I told you so. Go and tell them to come to Galilee and to make it up to me. Go and tell them that they have to prove themselves to me all over again. Go and tell them that if they feel bad enough for long enough, it'll be okay. The message is, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers I want to see them. And tell them to come to me. And remind them that they are my brothers. Question for you this morning, do you think Jesus has changed over the last 2,000 years? Do you think he's seen a lot more now and he's become more cynical, more hard-hearted, less gentle, less kind? Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus did not love it when his disciples left him. It was wicked. But he did love them. These men who promised with all their hearts and with all their right intentions to follow him, and yet who failed to do so at the most critical time. Does Jesus still love people like that? Yes. What about his followers who yell at their family this morning on Easter? Does Jesus like that? No. Does he love the people who do that? Yes. What about people who will give unlimited time to scrolling on their phones but cannot fit in a Bible verse into their week? Does he love them? Yes. What about people who have known Jesus for a long time, who have believed in him for decades and should be so much farther along in their obedience and their change, and are still doing the same stupid stuff they've been doing all along? Does he love them? Is he for them? Yes. What about people who are angry and disappointed at him because, you know, life. It's been hard and we need someone to blame and he's a big target. Does Jesus love people like that? Is he for them? Yes. And listen, we are all here this morning and we have different stories. But I can promise you this. Many of us are here this morning with a lot of hurt and a lot of shame. And I just want you to hear me say on Easter that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, a man, the first fruit of the harvest to come. And he is there and he is still saying to sinners, do not be afraid. I have paid for your sin, and I want to see you. And I want you to come meet me. Not in Galilee, but in faith. And if you will come to me, I will not be ashamed to call you my brothers and my sisters. Have you believed in Jesus? I don't mean just giving a nod to Matthew's story that there was, yeah, this man who existed and was crucified, and yeah, I go to church when I can. It seems like he probably was raised from the dead. I mean, do you believe that he is fully God and fully man right now at the right hand of the Father, that he is to be embraced and worshiped, and he is the only one who can cleanse you and heal you? Because here's the thing, we cannot manipulate you into that. And neither can Matthew. But you could believe that today. If you are a sinner, if you are a failure, you are a beautiful candidate to become a Christian, to come into the family of God. In fact, you're Jesus' favorite people. And maybe you don't even know what all that means, but you could cry out to him and ask him to show you, because he wants you to come and meet him. And to come to him as the one whose glory is full of truth and grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us, for the story that Matthew is telling, that is the true story, that you indeed are raised, glorified, and you have gone to be the first fruit of the promised harvest that is to come. Now, Lord, we do pray that, Lord, that we would feast our eyes upon you, that we would know the grace of being called your brothers and sisters, that we would return to you, and that we would fall on our face and embrace you and worship you. Lord, would you give faith where there is none? Would you strengthen faith where it's weak? Would you give strong faith to those who need it in all the places we need it this morning? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. To find out more about Covenant, please visit covenantpres.com.